I'm going to continue on our studies in the Sermon on the Mount. I'll make this statement again. I'm not teaching through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, word for word or verse for verse, but what I am trying to do, because I believe that the importance of the Sermon on the Mount is very great, what I'm trying to do is to take the Sermon on the Mount and what Christ taught during that period and show you what relationship it has to the doctrines of grace, for instance, that Paul the Apostle later preached and what he taught. There's quite a bit of difference between Christ's Messiah message to Israel and the message of Paul the Apostle to the body, which is Christ. The reason for that being is that the body of Christ is a heavenly body. It's entered into by spirit baptism. It's not of this earth, has nothing to do with this earth. It's a heavenly body. The people who in it, of course, have been raised up together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're to consider ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've been raised up in heavenly places. We're to seek those things which are above, set not our affections on things on the earth, for we're dead, and our life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ shall appear, then shall we all also appear with him in glory. Quite a bit of difference in that. And getting back to the messianic message of Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel, who entered into the kingdom, not into the body of Christ, but into a kingdom by water baptism. And they sought earthly things, and they had earthly promises given to them. The very first promise that was ever given to Abraham, who is the father of the Hebrew nation, was a promise that was given to him that on the basis of something God had said that God would do, was that his seed would multiply and be like two things. Both of them are seen. One of them is the sand on the seashore, and the other is like the heavenly seed, or the stars, if you will, in the heavens. And certainly the nation of Israel grew to be a great nation on the earth, not in size or necessarily in magnitude, but great in stature. The influence the Jews have had on the world in these, 4,000 years now of history had just been astronomical. And when you think about it, I don't know whether you realize this or not, but many of the leading figures in medicine, many of the leading figures in art, leading symphony conductors, composers, many of the artists of this world, the ones that have contributed a great deal to the, at least to the culture of this world, have been Jewish people. And I think that you'll find that great hospitals have been raised and great works of humanity and so have been carried on by them, because you see their monotheistic religion that they have, the view that they have, their heaven is really on this earth. And the Jews' view is that there is no life after death, that there will be a general resurrection somewhere, and those that have done good into everlasting life. And after all, that is taught in the book of Revelation. It is taught there. But you see, those who have done evil, of course, into everlasting condemnation, those who have done good into everlasting life, and that is taught in the Bible, and there's no getting away from it. So what you've got to do is find out basically what is to us specifically, and realizing that even as we're studying this is for us. We're learning something from it. We're learning by contrast, if you will, what is basically our message today. You see, I would never know I'd never know what good was unless I'd had evil in my life. I'd never know what light was unless I'd been in darkness. I'd never know what it meant to be filled if I hadn't been hungry. All these things, these contrasts that we have in our life, are teaching elements. And Jesus Christ taught by contrast. His whole message was contrasting. So we're going to continue now in the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew. And he's talking about anxiety. We closed our last message about this matter of no man can serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or else you'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, because they're diametrically opposed to each other. Now, beginning in verse 25, Matthew chapter 6. Verse 25, Matthew chapter 6. Therefore, I say unto you. Now remember that the word therefore is a word always of summation. Whenever you see it, It means basically on the basis of what I've just said before, or what has gone before, then this is what you should do about it. It's like adding up figures, 2 and 2 and 2 and 2 and so on coming out. This is the sum of it. Therefore, I say unto you, on the basis of what I've just said then, said Christ, take no thought for your life. Now, why did he say that? Well, he got through saying, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. In other words, don't trust in something, don't trust in locks. I've often said that locks and bars on our doors and windows and so on are nothing in the world, but they're put there. They're not there for honest people. Those locks and bars are put there just to make it a little bit more difficult for those who want to get in. It's a deterring factor is all it is. If someone wants a treasure that you have on this earth, they can get it if they really want it bad enough. And I think that's been proven time and again. And how many people have ended up their life disastrously because they put a lot of store in things that they had here and then found them all wiped out in one fell swoop. I told the story a number of years ago about a friend of mine right here in Michigan who is now gone to be with the Lord, but he and his wife had planned for many, many years to get into world travel. And they had saved an awful lot of money and had decided that when he retired from Chrysler that he was going to take that money, they were going to sell their house, and they were going to invest in a piece of property down in Florida or something, and then they were going to go see the world. Well, about 6 months prior to his retirement, his wife came down with cancer. And she became very, very ill, and the doctor bills were horrendous. They just got into the tens of thousands of dollars. I mean, hundreds of thousands of dollars. And they took her to specialists, and she went to a Mayo Clinic and so on. And first thing you know, why his retirement was completely wiped out. He had to sell his house. All of their savings funds were gone. By the time he retired, his wife had passed away, and his retirement really wasn't very much. And all the things that they'd planned on doing, they never got around to doing. And one of the things that he told me has stuck with me. It's like glue in my mind. He said, I thought about something you preached when I heard you for the first time, was this, that you have to live for today, you can't count on tomorrow. And he said, had we done what we set out to do when we could have done it, he said, we could have at least had that together. But he said, the fact was that we kept putting it off, kept amassing more and more and more with the idea that someday when we got enough, then we were going to do what we thought we could do. And he said, it got wiped out and we never did any of it. And I think that's the tragic story of a lot of people's lives. I think a lot of people have learned that. And this lesson that Christ is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount has to do with that. All right, let's listen to it now. Verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink. The word take no thought here is simply this, putting into simple language, don't be anxious. Don't allow yourself anxiety over what you're going to eat or what you drink, for nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not life more than raiment, or more than meat, and the body more than raiment? He's asking a question I believe that has to be answered by everybody. What is life? James asked that in the book of James. He said, what is your life? And then he goes on to say, is it not like a vapor? It appeareth for a moment, and then it vanisheth away, it's gone. And when you think about this for a little bit, just I had a conversation with a young man in Mobile just recently, and one of the things that I asked him, I knew how old he was, but I said, let me ask you a question. How old are you? And he said, 32 years old. And I said, what is your life expectancy right now, according to the national standards? They figure somewhere around 70 now. I said, you've got then about the same span of life that you have already lived, plus probably 8 or 10 more years, or if biblically it's another 8 years on top of that, and I quoted the 90th Psalm, where our life is 80 years, or if by reason of strength it's 80, yet is it soon cut off and we must fly away. And I said, young man, I said, if your life in the next 32 years is not lived with any more fullness, and with any more depth to it than what you've already done in these 32 years, then what good is it? If that's all life is, if it's just getting if it's driving a new automobile and wearing nice clothes and eating in nice restaurants and satisfying the flesh, if that's all life is, then life really isn't worth living after all. Because I've done all those things. You know, I've eaten in good restaurants, I've driven good automobiles, I've slept in good beds, I've traveled around the world a lot, and I've seen a lot of things and felt a lot of things and sensed a lot of things. But, the older I get, the more I realize the only thing that's really worthwhile, the only thing that's going to last, is what I feel about Christ, the attitude I have toward Him. And if I could pass any information on to you tonight, it would have to be this. With all you're getting, get wisdom. With all thy getting, get wisdom. Learn something about what it means to live. Christ is teaching one of the lessons on life, and this is applicable. Now remember that while this is not to us, this is a good case where it is for us, and it's very apropos that we understand it. He teaches now by using nature. And he says in verse 26, Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? In other words, he's saying, here you are, men, a higher order than these birds that are flying around the air. He said, but does not God take care of them? Aren't they fed? They're not sowing, they're not reaping, they're not out here breaking their back, plowing their fields and fertilizing them and putting seed in the ground and watching them. In fact, as soon as the farmer plants the seed, they're in there getting it. In other words, it's provided for them. God has made provision for them. He's created them helpless as they are. They are still able to sustain life. And you go through the entire order of life, of created life on this earth. Go into the realm of fish and serpents, and go into the birds and into the insects, and look at all of them. There's a pecking order, if you want to call it that, and all the way down through creation, where I used to have a picture one time. It was a drawing. Here was a great big fish, and the thing was about this long, and this great big fish with his mouth open, and right in front of him was a fish smaller than he was, and in front of him was a fish smaller than he was, until he got down to a little bitty minnow like that. And that is nature, that the big fish swallow the next ones, and they go right on down until they get down to the little tiny minnows. God has made a provision that should be the way they should live. He's made provision for them. And you can call it anything you want to. You can say that this order of life on this earth is a divine accident, or accident if you want to call it, but there's a very careful order in it, and Christ asked this question, are ye not better than they? Are we not of a higher order than they are? So he asks a question now. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Or which of you, by taking thought, are able to add another 18 inches to your span of life? That's what he's talking about. I had an occasion one night, right after one of the conferences closed, one of our very early conferences at Maranatha, if I'm not mistaken, it might have even been the first one, 1965. And there was a gentleman there from Ashland, Ohio. And he said to me afterwards, I had preached a message on that night on the brevity of life and the length of eternity. And I said, you know, one of the things that I have noticed in my lifetime is that most people spend far more on the temporal than they do on the eternal. And they look at life as if this is all there is to it. And I said, when you stop to think about it, in the light of eternity, 70 years isn't very much. I'm 62 now, and I feel, you know, that most of my life has just been thrown away. I haven't really lived it. And I'll tell you what I mean by living. If Christ isn't in our consciousness, if He isn't ruling and controlling our life, if He isn't foremost, in other words, I've had the cares of life. I've had two wives now, and I've raised two families, literally. I've gone through a lot of things in my lifetime, but I look back on most of it when Christ wasn't the very core of my existence. If He wasn't the very center, I really wasn't living. And I spent far more time, and I've done a lot of preparation for eternity. There's no question about that, as far as study's concerned and so on. But I have spent far more time thinking about my temporal situation than I have about my eternal. How about you? You got a little honesty tonight? Do you not spend most of your time thinking about now and the here and now, and you let the eternal go? And this man said to me, he said, well, he said, to hear you talk, we're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to take any thought for right now. And I said, well, I'm biblical when I say that. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said, take no thought for the morrow. Don't worry about it. Paul said, this one thing I do, I set my affections on things above, not on things on earth. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. What is he doing? Was he out seeing if he could make better tents or build a bigger tent making factory and see how many employees he could get and how much money he could put in the bank? Of course not. That wasn't his purpose in life. Paul only sought one thing. I knew nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom the world is crucified on me and I am the world. And you see, I really believe the lives that have counted most for Christ are the ones that have counted least as far as the world's concerned. And we can get caught up in this. We can get hung up in this thing. Well, this man said he disagreed with me. And I said, well, he said, I believe there's time in our life to get prepared for that. And he had it all planned out. He said, he was telling me, I said, what do you intend to do? He said, well, he said, when I get a little bit older, he said, I'll have time to meditate on it. And he said, I'll take care of some of the things. But he said, right now, and this guy owned a manufacturing plant. I didn't know that at the time. And was rather well-to-do, owned a home down in Florida, had a pretty good amount of money, and had some employees working for him and so on. But he was telling me how he was going to do it. And I remember saying to him that night as we were walking out of the tabernacle, we had just built those old rickety old benches. They weren't rickety then, but we're just walking out, and I put my foot up on one of them, and I said, let me ask you a question. Do you believe the scripture when it said it's appointed unto men once to die and then judgment? He said, yes. And I said, well, then how do you know about your plans, whether they're going to come to pass or not? Do you really believe that you're going to be able to do what you say? You've neglected eternal things. You put more emphasis on temporal. Suppose you don't get a chance to do the eternal things. Suppose it never comes to pass. Then what do you do? You always said, I'll just have to take my chances. Well, I didn't know the man. He was brought there by somebody that I did know. And the next time I saw him, which wasn't too much after that, he said, you remember that fellow's over at Maranatha with me? I said, yeah. He said, I conducted his funeral the other day. And I got to thinking, what a fool he was. He's like this man that said, I'm going to tear down my barns and build greater. And then have God say to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And I think it's very important that we understand something about this. Here was Jesus Christ who knew, now get this, he knew that when he is born, he had 30 years. That's all. And what he was going to have to do, which has affected the entire human race from the day he died at Calvary, it's affected every man that's come into this world. He's the light that lighteth every man in the world. Think of that. This one solitary, lone life of Christ was so concentrated and so dedicated to the principle of God Almighty that in that 30 years' time, he made such an imprint on humanity that humanity will never be able to change it. And should the world last for another thousands of years, and should this age, this generation go on into 500 eons, the fact is the imprint of Jesus Christ will still be felt upon it. That's what I'm trying to say. Here's a teacher who taught something that, first of all, he lived, and he took no thought for the morrow. Now, verse 28, why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Anyone that's ever looked at what he was talking about that time, the first trip I ever made to Israel, made in the springtime. And our guide, I saw some flowers blooming up in Sharon, in the plains of Sharon, up just going up toward Mount Carmel. And I said, what are the flowers? And he said, those are what are called the lilies of the valley. Lilies of Sharon, roses of Sharon. They're really a lily. And I said, well, would you stop the bus? Could we take a look at them? And he said, certainly. So I unloaded the bus. We all got off. We went out and took a look at it. I took some pictures, and I still have one of them, on the fragile aspect of that, one of the most gorgeous things you ever saw in your life, most delicately framed lines in it, and I can see this is the very thing that Christ was talking about. Consider the lilies of the field, these wild lilies. Nobody cultured them, nobody fertilized them, nobody took care of them, and yet he said they don't toil, they don't spin, but he said Solomon, with all of his grandeur, with his gold throne and his ivory and his hundreds of handmaidens and these stables full of stallions and his golden armor and all of his chariots and everything, he said Solomon in all of his glory did not have the simple beauty of this flower that no man cared for, only God did. That's a good thought to think about. Wherefore, there's the word again. On the basis of what I've just said, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, have no anxieties, what he means. Don't be anxious about saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Now this, again, ought to tell us that this is certainly not to the church which is his body, right? This is a kingdom message. In fact, the first time that Christ talks about this, the only four times that he uses the kingdom of God in the Gospel of Matthew is in the next few verses. Now think about this. Your Father, your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. And again, if you cross-index this at all, take it over into the New Testament sense of it, and Paul says, Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Essentially, the teaching is the same. The application's different. Here's an earthly people seeking after earthly things. We're a heavenly people seeking after heavenly things. If in the course of seeking the heavenly, the earthly's taken care of, our need, then we should rejoice and be glad and give God the glory for it. All right, verse 33. This is a verse, the book went into publication yesterday, and which I'm, by the way, so delighted that it's over with after all this work. But one of the things in one of the chapters in there, I brought up this point. How many times have you sat in church and heard a preacher say, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you? And I said, do you know, when you stop, that's an awfully ambiguous statement to be making to someone and tell them, well, seek ye first the kingdom of God. First of all, what does it mean to seek the kingdom of God? What does it mean? When we look at it in the sense that Paul wrote it, Paul spoke of it as an inner peace, something that we had internally. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Then in 1 Corinthians, I think it is, and chapter 10, somewhere along, he said, know ye not that the kingdom of God is within you? Well, this is one of the four times where Matthew used this idea or this word, the kingdom of God. I want to show you a couple of things. I'm going to go back and explain this in just a minute. Go over to chapter 8, verse 12 for just a moment. Chapter 8, verse 12. I want you to notice, this is surely not synonymous with the kingdom of God here when he uses this word kingdom, because in verse 11 he talks about the kingdom of heaven. I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Think of that now. Now here are three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all died with an earthly promise, every one of them. And many are going to come down and sit down with them in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness, shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I tell you what, I've read a few commentaries on this, and I have never seen anybody come up with a satisfactory answer if they don't understand what's being written here. You see, this is not synonymous with the kingdom of God. These children of the kingdom here are obviously, the kingdom of heaven is a mixture of good and evil. Will you not admit that with me? Go to chapter 13 just a minute. Go over there, chapter 13. This is where the kingdom of heaven messages begin to develop. And I want you to notice in chapter 13, verse 24, Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now here you got tares, which is false wheat, and wheat growing together. Good and evil. Go over here in chapter 13, in verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Always in the Bible, birds are spoken of as evil. The fourth mystery here is in verse 33. Another parable spake unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. Leaven is always spoken of as evil. Something introduced into something pure that causes an effect on it. That's the reason why the children of Israel were told to eat unleavened bread. Leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. These things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, without a parable speaking unto them, and so on. Now I want you to notice down in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in the field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Then we got the pearl down here in verse 45 and 46. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathereth of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but they cast the bad away. We got good and bad fish, good and bad seed, good and bad, good and bad, good and bad, all the way through. There's evil. There's evil and there's good in the kingdom of heaven. So obviously it cannot refer to what most people think it does. It isn't heaven. Somebody said, well, if you ever expect to enter the kingdom of heaven, Christ never said anything about entering the kingdom of heaven. Never did. When Nicodemus came to Christ by night, he said, good master, we know that thou art a teacher sent from God. And he went on to say, something about he started flying, and Christ said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Didn't say that, did he? What did he say? The kingdom of God, that's right. Now, we're going to talk about this for just a minute, and then I'll go back and do some explanation. Didn't you ask about this last night? Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God? You did. I thought you did. You don't remember. I do. The kingdom of God, generally speaking, now when I say generally, remember that in Mark and in Luke, the kingdom of God sometimes is used interchangeably with the same thing that said kingdom of heaven in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew only records the kingdom of God, that is, those words, four times. That's all. But he uses the word kingdom of heaven 32 times, eight times more. The kingdom of God is always referred to in the Old Testament, that is, by reference or by inference, I guess is the word I want more than anything. It's always referred to as the overall rule of God, in which there's no time factor. It's only good. It's where God is and all whom God chooses to be with him. Only God can make the choice as to whether you're with him or not. It's amazing to me how I have the right, and everybody will give me this right, I can choose my friends. I can choose who I want to associate with, but most mankind denies God the right of doing the same thing. What right does he have to choose anybody? Well, he's God, just like I have a right to choose who I want to associate with. If I don't want to be around somebody, God knows I don't have to be around them. Well, if God's is God, then he chooses who is going to be with him in this realm of the kingdom of God over which he rules. Now, the kingdom of heaven obviously is part of the kingdom of God, but it's not the kingdom of God. Just like Michigan is part of the United States, Jonesville is part of Michigan, Ken Brandt's house is at 140 West Hastings Lake Road, which is part of this particular county. And more specifically, there's a bedroom upstairs in which he sleeps. You can say that, but you see, you couldn't by any connotation say that Ken Brandt is Michigan. He happens to be in a particular house on a particular road in a particular township, a particular county, which is part of a particular state, which is part of the United States, etc., right? So the kingdom of heaven, while it's not the kingdom of God, is part of the kingdom of God in that God does have dominion over it. The word king's domain, king's dominion. Now, I've explained this on previous tapes, but because of some questions I've gotten from somebody, I'm not too sure I'm getting through. So I want to make sure tonight, before I get off the subject, that there isn't one of you sitting here or watch this tape that has any doubt about what I'm saying. The kingdom of heaven is part of the kingdom of God, but it's not the kingdom of God. It's a mixture of good and evil. And when you talk about the kingdom of heaven, it has to do with that which is under the heavens. Now, I'll explain it one more time. We are dealing with terrestrial. We're not dealing with the kingdom of God, which is out beyond the terrestrial and the celestial, the three heavens, if you please. We do not refer in the Bible to a three-tiered heavenly system like the Mohammedans do. But there is a terrestrial heaven. Paul speaks of this in the Corinthian letters. Look at that. There's a terrestrial heaven in which we have birds, flying things, and so on. There's a celestial heaven, which is the planetary systems out beyond that. Jupiter, Mars, Pluto, all the rest of the Milky Way, etc. That is the celestial heaven. But out beyond that, after all that's over with, out there where there is nothing else, is God. That is God's kingdom. And Paul was caught up into the third heaven at one time. I believe that John on the island of Patmos was not caught up to the same place. John saw things which were not lawful to be uttered, just like Paul did, but he was not caught up into the third heaven because he specifically did not say so. He was caught up into heaven, and what John saw, remember this, what John saw pertained to the earth and the heavens which now are. Peter, when he refers to the new heavens and new earth, is dealing with something that's part of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven had a beginning, and it has an end. The kingdom of God does not have a beginning. It has no end. So obviously, in 1 Corinthians, now get this please, hold your finger where you are now. 1 Corinthians 15:28, I made this statement on a tape previously, and I got a letter from someone. And one know if I believe that when Jesus Christ delivered up the kingdom that he would no longer be the son. But let me say this to you. 1 Corinthians 15:28. I want you to look at this. Verse 27, he hath put all things under his feet. Now is that out in the third heaven or in the celestial and terrestrial? Think with me now. Put all things under his feet. What was promised to him? Was it not celestial? Terrestrial? But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, when it says that, when Christ finally brings into submission this world and the world system, which includes the terrestrial heavens around us, when it's all finally brought in and Jesus Christ becomes Lord of Lords, King of Kings, when that is finally brought into total submission, he will deliver this up to God, and the Son will go back to be with the Father as he was before he ever came here into this atmosphere. That there will always be a new heaven, that there will always be a heavens and an earth, I have no doubt. There will always be, but not in the form that you and I know it now. We are part of that new creation as it stands right now because we've been made new creatures already. And that new creation is already being formed right now. You can't see it, you can't feel it, you can't hear it, but it is taking place right now. Somewhere down the line, God will finish this by rolling up the heavens like a scroll, as it were, and the elements which are now shall be destroyed with a fervent heat, said Peter. Peter prophesied this. It's also seen in the book of Revelation. That is yet in the future, yet to come. But remember, all that has to do with the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of God. There has never been any evil in the kingdom of God. There's only good there. Never been any evil in it. The kingdom of heaven is a mixture of both. Now let's go back to Matthew. Chapter 6, verse 33.
When Jesus Christ told his disciples to seek ye first the kingdom of God, I want you to remember that he's speaking here of something that they could find. They had to seek it. But he told them to put it first. And he said, if you'll do that, then all these things, now all what things is he talking about? The treasures that they were talking, he got through talking about treasures over here. He talked about earthly things. He said, if you put God first, seek his kingdom first, and look for that first in your life, then all these things that I've just got through talking about are going to be added unto you. Let me go with you now very quickly over to chapter 11. And I want you to look at 11, verse 11. Chapter 11, verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now remember that Christ once before used the word greatest, greater, and least. You remember that? Or don't you? Go back to the sermon now. Hold your finger here. I'm going to take you to several places. Chapter 5. Let's see. That's one of them, starting with verse 17, right. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I send to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least
commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now notice, he's still in the kingdom of heaven. He's taught people to break the commandments. He not only broke them himself, he taught people to do it, but he's still in the kingdom, and he's called the least in it. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So we have degrees in this matter, degrees in the kingdom of heaven. It has nothing to do now with glory. It hasn't got to do with heaven, as you and I think of it. How many of you have ever heard me say that I've never preached a message on heaven? In all the years I've been in the ministry, I never have. The reason I haven't done it is because I never could get straight in my mind what really heaven was. And I'll tell you, I'm still not sure. I'm still not sure. I've read all the ambiguous things that have been written. I've read books. I had them running out my ears. And I've talked to people, and I've listened to people, and I've heard all this sentimental stuff about, oh, when we all get to heaven, you know, and what you need to do now, boy, wouldn't it be wonderful to walk into heaven and see your loved one? Well, I believe when I hear and see all those things in the Bible, we're not talking about where you and I are going to be as members of the body of Christ. We're talking about a literal, physical thing where there's going to be eating and drinking, where there's going to be fountains flowing and water and flowers and trees. In other words, the vision that I see in the book of Revelation has to do more with earth than it does with heaven. There's a tree there that bears all manner of fruit, doesn't it? There's going to be people eating. Did not Christ say that they were going to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom and that they were going to feast together? He talked about the kingdom of heaven being likened unto a man sending out into the byways and inviting them to come in, compelling them to come into his house. For what purpose? To eat and drink. So when you get all that and boil it all down, I'll tell you what I believe. This is as far as I can go. I believe that for members of the body of Christ now, that is, anyone who has been baptized by the Spirit into Christ in this present day of God's grace, the gospel of the grace of God as it's now going on, that person, wherever Christ is, he's going to be with him. Because you'll never be any less in Christ than you are right now. You'll always be in Christ. You're never going to be taken out of him. Paul used that language too often for it to be an accident. As therefore, as many as are be in Christ, you know, I am crucified with me, nevertheless Christ liveth in me. That I believe that business of Christ in you and you in Christ is an eternal arrangement, an agreement that God Almighty's made with us. And whatever heaven is, forget about all the accoutrements. Forget about all the golden candlesticks and all the temples and the cities of streets of gold and the gates and so on. Forget about that. That has to do with the earthly people who have an earthly promise. And remember that this great city, this New Jerusalem, came down out of heaven right over the earth. and it had earthly symbols in it, sardonyx and chalcedony, earthly minerals and metals and so on made into it. It was a place spoken of in earthly symbols. But when we talk about it, we're talking about something else altogether. Now, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I want you to notice that this idea of John the Baptist, he's saying anyone that's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Morally, John the Baptist was a great man. But as far as his position was concerned, his position, Christ said, was no different than those who were least. Now, who are these least? If I understand this correctly, going back to Matthew chapter 5, even a man who taught against the commandments and violated them and taught men to do so would still be least in the kingdom of heaven and would in that sense be as John the Baptist. In it, least. But you see, morally, as far as his stand was concerned, here was a man who no doubt was a revitalized human being. One who had been brought back from the dead. The spirit of Elijah indwelling this man. No doubt about him, he was a created work of God. Or if you want to use that terminology, I don't know any other word to use for it. God brought this man into existence. And yet Christ said, he that is least of the kingdom is greater than he. And I think it's important that you understand that when we see this now, we're looking at degrees. We're seeing those who are greater, some who are great, some who are least. Some who are just there, that we've got women over here, virgins who at midnight were asleep, didn't know when their master was coming. And at the last minute, they got up and had to put on the lamps. They hadn't trimmed their lamps. They hadn't trimmed the wicks, didn't have any oil in them. They just barely got there. There's another group that rose up to meet him and went out at midnight to meet him. Well, all that teaching has to do with something that has nothing to do with us as members of the body of Christ. If you can just keep that. Now, that's as simple as I can make it. But the truth, the deeper truth of it is this. Now, let's go back to verse 33 of chapter 6. When Christ said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What is he saying then? He's saying, put what I have been teaching you first. But he used a different term here now. He's not using the kingdom of heaven. He used the word kingdom of God, and as I said, it's only used four times in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not interchangeable in that respect. However, in this case, the kingdom of God dealt with earthly, physical things. Will you admit that? These things. Okay. Verse 34, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. In other words, don't get so concerned about tomorrow. And this is to them now. There, don't get so concerned about tomorrow, because tomorrow has a way of taking care of itself. He said, think about today. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You've got all you can handle today. Don't try to handle something tomorrow. It hasn't gotten here yet. Now, verse 1, chapter 7. I want you to notice in chapter 7, verses 1 through 11, the apostle, or Jesus Christ here, is taking these verses and showing them what it means to have a golden rule operating in your life. And he reiterates that because in verse 12, he gives us what is called the golden rule. It's a summary. Verse 12 said, therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, that does not necessarily mean that if you are kind and good and sweet to all men, that they're going to be kind, sweet, and good to you. But it means on the basis of that, if you did that, then what you would be getting from them would more than likely be, would not be because you did it, but simply because it wouldn't be a reward you're getting. Let's put it that way. You're getting it because you made it out what you expect back. And there is a way about this. I don't know what it is, but there's a little rule in life. People who seemingly go through their life skimping and scraping and beating people down and doing anything to make a buck, usually the ones that end up right on the top of the heap for a time being and then go down in disaster. Now, why is that? I mean, it looks like they're successful. You look at some of these guys today, I mean, there's some tremendous fortunes in this country. And they've got there by walking over everybody and anything and everything that's sacred as much as they possibly can. And you say, well, how can they succeed? How can evil triumph and good seemingly be put down? But remember, in the earthly terms of it, evil has not triumphed. Men haven't met God yet. And the ultimate experience of mankind is not how well he gets along with man, but how well he gets himself prepared for the time when he has to meet God face to face. But if you're going to live your life, it's better to do it this way. If you expect to live in peace and harmony and with the good of mankind in view, that's the way you have to act. You can't expect people to love you and care for you if you haven't loved and cared for them. That's all there is to it. And this is what Christ is teaching. But he starts off by saying, judge not that you be not judged. The word literally means to condemn. Don't condemn that you be not condemned. In other words, we have to judge. People say to me, well, you're not to judge other people. Well, that's nonsense. You have to do that, but I'm not to condemn them. There's a difference. Judgment here doesn't mean to form opinions. I may think a guy's a perfect rascal, and I don't mind saying so. Or I can say, well, I just don't want to be around him. I think he's a stinker. Well, you're not to judge, you know. I've had people say, I'm not judging, I'm not condemning, I'm just forming an opinion about him. Now, if I'd said, because he is a rascal and a perfect skunk, then therefore I think he ought to be put to death, that's a different thing altogether. Then I'm bringing judgment on him. But you see what Christ is saying, don't bring yourself to a state of sitting in condemnation upon somebody, because if you do, you're allowed to be condemned yourself. There's an old saying, be careful how you treat people on the way up, because you may meet them on the way down. Pretty good point. And there's a lot of executives and companies today that are just some poor old clerk off of here in the corner, and they just treat him like dirt. And happened to look up one day, and there's a vice president up over him, and here's this little guy over here that he thought was nothing. All of a sudden, it's his boss. Now, what do you do in a case like that? Well, you see, if you'd treat him right to begin with, it would be nothing but saying, hey, I'm so glad you're up here. And the guy said, well, because you were so nice to me, I'm going to look out for you. You see, it works in the physical realm. All right. Verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you mate, it shall be measured to you again. That's an age-old law. The guy that cheats in his measure gets cheated in his measure. There's an old story. I don't know where I first read it, but there's a story of a man who was a miller in England. And he was known as the most honest miller in all of England. He had a big mill to grind grain. And he had a reputation for a fair measure. And of course, they didn't have the accurate weights and measures that we have now. We've got a Bureau of Standards out there in Washington. If you want to know how much an ounce is, they've got an exact ounce in there. It doesn't fluctuate. It's kept in perfect atmospheric control. And that ounce is the measure by where every ounce in the United States is measured in our government. Well, at that time, they didn't have that. But this miller, and I forget who wrote this story, this miller knew of a particular dishonest landowner. And this landowner, he knew, was using different measures, because when people would come in and sell their grain to him, what he would do, he used a phony measure. It had a bad bottom in it. So that instead of getting a full measure, they only got part of it. And they couldn't tell. So this miller, what he did then, he devised another set of measures, so when this guy brought his grain in time to be ground, he shorted him, and these other guys, when they came in, he gave them long measure. He just simply took it back from him and gave it back to the people that he took it from in the first place. And when this man found out about it, he went to him and said, how dare you do that to me? You've got a reputation as an honest miller. And he said, this man, this is back in the 12 or 1300s, knew nothing about the Bible or anything. He said, I believe there's a rule in life that whatever you do to other people is going to come back to you in like manner. And the lesson, the moral of it was that if the guy hadn't cheated in the first place, he wouldn't be looking to see if he'd been being cheated by him. And I think a lot of people tonight could learn some lessons from this. Listen to this. what judgment with what condemnation you condemn, you shall be condemned, and with what measure you made out, in other words, as you deal out your judgment, it shall be measured unto you again. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thy own eye? Self-righteous examination very often can see things in other people and never see it in themselves. I've always been amazed at how quick I can pick up on other people's failures and their faults and everything, and I get to thinking about it for a little bit, and it's exactly what's wrong with me. If I see somebody that's a little bit undependable and something, you know how I recognize that? Because I am. And it ought to dawn on us sometime that when we pick out these little tiny flaws, we get in there and we get to looking in their eyes, you know, and we get to seeing all these little things that are wrong with them. Take a good look in the mirror sometime. That's all Christ is saying. Be careful how you look at other people. How wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is on the eye? You're not seeing right, he's saying. You got something in your own eye that's so big you can't even see what's wrong with the other guy, and you're trying to pull it out of his eye. You're sitting in judgment on him, trying to figure out what's wrong with him when you're not really seeing right. Thou hypocrite. Now, if this was really for us today, or to us, let's see what we would do. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before a swine, lest they trample them under feet, and turn again and rend you. Pearls are of no value to those who do not recognize them. The spiritual application of this, we must be very careful how you teach certain things in the Word of God, because if a man can't recognize him, you might just well be casting pearls before pigs. Ken over here feeds pigs. I wonder how your pigs would enjoy a diet of pearls. Trample them under feet. Well, the same thing's true about the truth of God. We must be very cautious about that. You know, some time ago I wrote something and I sent it out to you, and I said that we should not invite unregenerate people to our services as Christians. And I've had people I had several really critical about that. But let me say this to you. This is no place. If you're going to be teaching the deeper things of God, what would an unregenerate man do with them? What would he say about them? He'd go out and make mockery out of it. He'd ridicule what you're doing. He can't understand them. Now, on the other hand, I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to reach them for Christ. By all means, we should sit down and talk to them and show them what they need to know then in order that they might understand further things. But you cannot possibly, the biggest mistake churches make all over this world is opening their doors wide and inviting anybody to come in and, quote, worship with them, end quote, which they can't do. No more than a pig can recognize a string of pearls. No more than an eagle could recognize a roast lamb. He'd rather have it in the raw. You see, Christ's teaching in this is teaching us something of that order. Don't take holy things. Don't take that which is holy and right and righteous and give it to dogs. What do dogs do with it? Don't cast it out to swine. Swine wouldn't know what to do with it. Now remember that this same terminology, dog and swine, is used by Peter. Well, he said the dogs return to his vomit and the swine or the hog to her wallowing in the mire. This doesn't speak of regenerate people. This is a word that's used for unregenerate people. People who are outside at that time, using his terminology, outside the kingdom of God. Unregenerate people. Or if you want to, it's the Gentiles. Don't take these sacred things and hand it to them. Then he comes to this matter of prayer. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Now he explains this. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. That's a promise. And it's also a commandment. It's a promise in that he said that everyone that does ask will receive. He that seeketh, findeth. To him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Now what is he speaking of here? Is that always the case? Well, in this case it is, yes. This has to do with something that's far different than what you and I have to do with tonight. When we pray, We don't knock. We don't. In other words, this is importunity he's talking about. Knocking implies constantly knocking. The word asking means constantly goes on asking. The word seeking means constantly go on seeking. In other words, the man that's always looking, Christ said, if he's always seeking, he'll find it. If he's always knocking, the door will be open somewhere. And this door that's spoken of here, it's the idea of the door is the same idea that you've got in the book of Revelation. Same idea. The doors that you find throughout the Bible, they're entryways into something. And they're also bars to keep people out. There are those who find the entry key. The key to opening the door is to believe that you're going to get what you're asking for or that you're knocking for or that you're seeking after. But what do we do today when we pray? Do we pray on the basis of that if we knock long enough, it's going to be given, or if we seek long enough, we'll find it, or if we ask long enough, we'll get it? No, we pray on the basis of my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Something that's already done, already accomplished, just give us the faith, Lord, to believe it. If ye then, no, let's go on back now, verse 9. What man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? In other words, if God is your God, if you're looking to him as your father, will he do less than this? Would some man, if his son came and say, Father, I'm hungry, would you say, well, here, eat this, and hand him a rock? God won't do that, he said. He said, if you ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? Will he, if he's looking for something to satisfy his hunger, is he going to give him something that will strike him down and bite him and bring death to him? No. Now, these questions that are being asked demand an answer. If ye then, being evil, if you, evil ones, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Luke chapter 11. Let's get the answer. Verse 13. Let's see what he was talking about. What was the good thing? If ye then being evil, now this is the same teaching, but notice what Luke adds to it. Remember, Luke was a companion of Christ and wrote this book after, was a companion of Paul, wrote this book after he'd already started walking with Paul. Now, get that in mind. If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, if you want the good things, then, of verse 11, chapter 7 of Matthew, is the Holy Spirit, if I interpret the Bible correctly. But today, let me ask you, is that how you receive the Holy Ghost? By asking? Of course not. The Holy Spirit is given unto you when you are made a new creature in Christ, when Christ himself takes up his indwelling with you. And by the way, let me say this to you, that gift of the Holy Spirit to you is not just indwelling you, but it's actually the Spirit of the living Christ. It's Christ himself. Go back to Matthew chapter 7. The summary of verses 1 through 11 is found in verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The summary of the law and the prophets. Christ used that quite often. He said, you have the law and the prophets, or you have Moses and the prophets. They speak of me. He said, talking about the law and the prophets, this was the very basis upon which his life was built. His whole messianic kingdom would be built on the law and the prophetic base of the Bible. And he's saying this now, listen to this. This is a complete summary of all the righteousness that you obtained in the Old Testament. All things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now this is called the golden rule. It's said in another place, do you unto others as you'd have them do unto you. The Jew misunderstood that. He said this, do you unto them before they do unto you. In other words, get what you get first. And listen, is that not the philosophy of Israel today? Look at their warfare. If they feel that someone's amassing on their borders, and they've got some tanks and stuff down. Do they wait for them to strike them? Absolutely not. Bang, they knock them out. And they've done it time and time again. If you ever get into a business dealing, and where there's gold and silver or any kind of financial reward, and you ever get into that with a Jew who's a businessman, watch your step, and I'll tell you why. Because you expect that you're going to get treated on a basis just like you'd treat him. Not so. Not so. If he can get an advantage with you, he'll do it. Now, it isn't that he's dishonest. It isn't that at all. But they have learned during these thousands of years that the only way they're going to exist is to take advantage of people. Christ was teaching against that. He said, you want to know why they're in exile today? You want to know why they've been driven from pillar to post? Because they didn't do this. The whole summary of Old Testament righteousness, if you want men to treat you well, if you want this land, if you want to live in it peaceably, then treat the Romans right, treat them right, do what they tell you to do, be obedient. He taught them time and again. Bow down to them, obey them. God put them here for a reason. And what would have happened in due time? They'd have simply gone away. You believe that? They'd have had self-rule. No, they didn't do that. They were like hornets. They kept stinging them over and over again until finally Jesus Christ prophesied. He said, I tell you, there's not going to be one stone left standing on top of one another. Why? Because they didn't obey what he told them here. And this rule, by the way, enters all the way through. And I think this is very important to understand that much of Paul's teaching is based on this. What did he say? Be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And how? Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Why? In other words, do unto others as God has done unto you. If I have someone that wrongs me terribly, and someone that does something that just breaks my heart, do I take vengeance on them? No, I just remember that there but for the grace of God go I, that I did the same thing. I broke God's heart. I mistreated him. He had mercy on me. He loved me while I was yet a sinner. So I cannot then condemn the person, nor sit in judgment on them, nor take any action against them, because God didn't do so with me. It's a principle that's carried all the way through. Now remember this. These people were told this in order to obtain righteousness.